All right, welcome. I loved Patrick's announcement. We had a reception between services, and if you didn't make it, tough. So, but it was really good for those of you who weren't able to make it, so you can just kind of enjoy it through the rest of us. No, we're glad that you're here today, and a lot of people have been wondering what this water is from. I had some questions before first service. We were kind of doing a new form of baptism where we kind of held people by the feet and dunked them, and that's not it. And they wondered if there's some sort of a foot washing or a hand washing going. No, but that's going to come a little bit later, so we're looking forward to that. We are glad you're here, and what we've done this week is a little bit different than we've done before. We have had more of an emphasis on the experience of Easter, as opposed to just the day of Easter. And I'm so excited to see how the church has come together around this whole concept of a walk with Jesus, and how we had five different stations. These shouldn't be confused with the stations of the cross, but five different events that worked toward giving an experience-oriented, an experiential introduction to Easter for our families, for our kids. We had the station of Jerusalem where kids saw Jesus kind of walking through that sandy path and singing Hosanna and throwing down the palms in front of the Lord. And one of our preschoolers made a point of going around all week saying, "Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus?" And that's kind of what we're looking for, is that experience of parent and child kind of doing those things together. Then we had the experience of the Last Supper over here in the fellowship hall. It was set up so great and so neat, and there was that experience of parents washing kids' feet and kids washing parents' feet, and the idea of the Lord's Supper and what that was all about. Great, great time. Then we came and had the Gethsemane experience and a room. I'll tell you, the decorating and the things that went on, for somebody who's a non-decorator, I just was so appreciative of all of the effort and all of the work that went into this. It was very exciting to me to go in to see that room that really gave the sense, just in that artistic sense of a garden, how they transfigured that room into that garden experience with the low lighting and the appropriate lighting and the star scenes and the crickets in the background and that kind of finishing up with that scene of the soldiers coming in the arrest. Just so much going on. And it was very, very exciting to me to see people coming together in terms of design, in terms of the work that went into it, in terms of the preparation, in terms of the talent that went on, in terms of teaching and just kind of bringing everything to life. It was really a great experience. And then we continued on Friday with that station of the cross. And we talked a lot about on Friday about the experience of the disciples and what it must have been, because really what we're talking about between Friday and today is we're talking about the greatest rescue mission that has ever been launched in the history of the world. Because this rescue mission that was launched was extending out to the whole world. And everybody that was in need of rescue was in worse shape than anyone else has ever been in the face of the world, in the sense of the world. And it was all of us. It was all of us. And it was on the cross. It was Jesus dying for our sins, and that rescue represented, in the one sense, the greatest success that has ever been seen, because it was the opening scene to this rescue that Jesus conquered all. Jesus was able to say at the end of his life, "It is finished." And in that sense of saying, "It is finished," he was saying, "It is completed. Everything that God has tasked me to do, I have done." But we saw as well that it represented the greatest failure in all of history. Because there were disciples that should have known better. There are disciples that had spent so much time saying, "I am the greatest. There were disciples that had spent so much time preaching and teaching and seeing miracles going out from their hands, believing that they had in themselves what it took to be followers of Christ. And when push came to shove, they blew it. And it wasn't just kind of a minor misstep. It was total chaos. They blew it. Now, honestly, don't you sometimes think, if I had been a disciple, I would have gotten it? Sometimes. I mean, they heard Jesus preach, they heard him teach, he said it so plainly, I would have understood it, I would have gotten it. But we realize that the failure of the disciples, when they came face to face with who they really were, when they came face to face with the reality of the depth of their failure, they had nothing left to give. They could never face him again. It's one thing to see Jesus on the cross and to have your hopes and your dreams for the future dashed. It's another thing altogether to see yourself and to see an abject failure. It was tough. It had been a hard few days, because when we think about it, that coming to the cross, that scene at the cross where Jesus said, "It is finished." Do you remember what time Jesus died? What time did he die? Anybody know? Come on, you know. Somebody say it. 3:00. Thank you. I heard it. I heard that voice out there. Thank you. Bless you. 3:00 in the afternoon he died. Looked it up. We can figure that sunset was between 6:45 and 7:00. So you've got about 4 hours there. And I want you to think about this scene for just a moment. I want you to think about the chaos. Because under normal circumstances, when a criminal was crucified, they didn't get a great burial. There was nothing that came there. There was nothing good to take their way. The Romans simply took the body down and threw it away. But there were some people that cared. There were a couple of secret disciples. One was named Nicodemus and one was named Joseph of Arimathea. And these were secret disciples. You remember Nicodemus was the one that came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that you come from God, because nobody can do the things you do unless God does them." And then Nicodemus, at one spot in his life, decides, maybe I should stand up for Jesus a little bit. And so the Sanhedrin is talking about Jesus and all of this stuff, and Nicodemus says, maybe we should give him a hearing. And they wheeled on him and they said, "Are you too one of his disciples?" And he said, "Never mind." But finally, at this last moment, when Jesus was dead, Nicodemus and Joseph go to Pilate to petition the body so they can give him a decent burial. Now, we've got about 4 hours to work with. And this is what has to happen in those 4 hours. Jesus has to come down off the cross and be detached from the cross. It sounds so sterile, doesn't it? But somebody's either got to pull the nails out, or they've got to rip the body parts away from the nails. Most people don't have grave clothes laying around the house. So Nicodemus and Joseph have to either arrange the cloths. I don't know how they did it, but they have to get the cloths. They have to take the body to some place where it can be kind of washed somehow. Washed. This is a very sad scene. the idea of washing the body and getting it ready. I can relate to this. Must have been a hard thing, because Barbara and I had a close friend in Costa Rica. Barbara more than I, but she was a close friend. She had a baby, and the baby got an infection and at 8 days old passed away. And you didn't send the baby to the mortuary, you picked it up. And so we went to the hospital. And the mom said, "I can't do this. I can't do this. Can you do this?" And Barbara said, "Okay." She went into the hospital to receive the baby. Tears streaming down her face as that little lifeless, cold body was brought to her. Naked on the slab, and she had to wash the body and prepare it. She had to somehow work to clothe that little baby and take her out. She said it's the hardest thing she ever did. And she laid that little body in that little wooden coffin, and we took it an hour and a half home for burial. That was tough. But they didn't have time, because sun was setting, and they just had to do it as fast as they could. They had to send somebody to take care of to get the tomb ready, because you don't have a tomb ready. They had to open it up and do whatever it had to do, sweep it out or whatever. Then they had to wrap the body as best they could. They didn't have the spices that they needed. Then they had to take the body to the tomb. They had to lay it in the tomb and reseal the tomb, and all this within 4 hours. The point is, they didn't have much time. Everything was haphazard. Everything was slipshod. Some of the women followed along at a little bit of a distance to see where he was laid. And they go home on Friday night. Broken people. Broken people. The women, at least, were with Jesus in his death. The men, except for John, weren't. What a sad thing. What a sad thing when the women enter the room, if they're together in a room, which they may not be, but what do you say? Talked about it Friday night. Do you think any of them were saying, "I'm the greatest"? Think any of them were bragging now? Do you think any of them were happy with how they had performed? That's what it looked like after only the first part of the rescue attempt. Quiet, sad, broken, guilty people. There was no sense of forgiveness. There was no sense of reconciliation. There was just utter sadness. You ever play a game of what might have been? In science fiction circles, they do it in terms of alternate universes. You know, what would have happened if something different would have happened? There's a movie that was made in the 90s called Sliding Doors, and it talks about what happened when a woman just missed a train. And you have these two alternate universes kind of going off in the movie, and it just kind of plays out that way. There's a haunting film, there's a haunting series out called Man in the High Tower that just talks about what would have happened if Germany would have won the war. That is a haunting, haunting series. If Germany would, all the would, and you think, how could Germany possibly have won the war? And it would have just been get the bomb and bomb Washington. And what would have happened if, what might have been? What might it have been if Jesus hadn't raised from the dead? What might it have been like? Well, first thing we think about is little word that was given by a man that would be given just a few months after Jesus actually did raise from the dead. His name was Gamaliel. He was a well-known teacher. He was a teacher of Paul, as a matter of fact. And the disciples, now knowing that Jesus had raised from the dead, had been preaching and teaching and boldly proclaiming. And the people, the same people that killed Jesus, said, "What are we going to do with these people?" Some time ago, Gamaliel says, "Let's be careful with what they do with them, because some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him, and he was killed. And all of his followers were dispersed, and all of it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in a revolt, and he too was killed, and all of his people were scattered." The next line would have been, had Jesus not raised from the dead, "and Jesus the Galilean gathered lots of people around him, and he was killed, and his disciples too were scattered." Because that's what they're on the verge of on that Friday night, on that Saturday. What's going to happen? What would have happened if? What would have happened if, as it says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother, and James and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint the body of Jesus. And they went, and somehow or another they convinced the guards to unseal the tomb and open it up. What would have happened if they would have walked in and seen that body laying on the slab? Their hearts are broken, but they loved Jesus. They loved him enough to be there at the cross. They were devoted to him, and they cared for him, and they carefully unwrapped those wrappings that had been so hastily wrapped up. And sitting in front of them is this pitiful scene, a body that is beaten and bruised and battered. A face that is swollen, with the eyes practically swollen shut from the beatings that they have received. The smell of death coming up. But nevertheless, with the gagging that's there, they love Jesus, and so they're wrapping him, and they're carefully pouring the spices over him, and because they want to give him in death what he finally didn't receive in life. They wanted him to have a bit of dignity. So they carefully wrap that body, crying, weeping, what might have been. And when it's all said and done, they step back and they say, "Well, at least we could do that." And they seal up the tomb and go back to where the disciples are, and they go back, and the whole way, they go back and they're crying, they're hopeless. Their loved one is dead. And they go into the room where the disciples are, and they say, disciples look up and say, "How did it go?" And they say, "Well, we were able to do what we set out to do. But somehow he looked smaller than we remember. We remembered all of the wonderful things that he said and all of the things and the way it thrilled us. We remembered the promise. We remembered it all, but it's all gone now, I guess." And I can picture the disciples sitting in the room, the 11 remaining disciples sitting there, and one looking up and saying, "I should have done more. I should have been there. John was at the foot of the cross. I wasn't even there. I'm told that Jesus on the way to the cross stumbled and fell, and I should have been there to carry his cross. I should have been there, if nothing else, to help him to be with him in his death, but I wasn't. I'm worthless. But I guess it doesn't matter, because it's all over now and he's gone. What would have happened if? I wish there were something I could do. I wish there were something I could say. I wish I could make it up. I wish I could tell him I'm sorry. I wish I could tell him that I should have been there. I should have done it. I should have stood up for him. I should have done more. I wish I could tell him I'm sorry, but he's gone now, and I guess it doesn't matter. He was a great teacher, but somehow his words just ring hollow. What's left? That's a haunting question, isn't it? If Jesus is still in the grave, what's left? Because you as a disciple in your hopelessness and your helplessness are trying to figure out what you're going to do because Jesus is still in the grave. Those words that Paul will utter seem to be so true to you when it says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is worthless. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Remember the days when Jesus sent us out to preach? You remember how excited we were when we were healing people and casting out demons? It was all a lie. I had so much faith. I committed my life to it. I gave everything. I was willing, I thought, to go to the cross if I needed to, but it's useless. There's nothing left. This is what Paul says. Our preaching is in vain and your faith is useless. It's worthless. It doesn't work. It's no good. If Jesus is still in the tomb, if on that Sunday afternoon, it's just another day, the first of many that you're going to live in regret because you let him down and he just died anyway. He just died. You know, all of those sermons that he preached and all of those things that he said, do you think he was intentionally deceiving us? Because Paul goes on to say, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And we remember all of those words that Jesus preached about saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. All of those that saying, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and be crucified and raised again on the third day. All of those things that Jesus said, they were lies. All of those things that he brought to us out of the Old Testament, and he talked about how the Old Testament testified of him and how he would raise again. All of those words from the Old Testament, it's a lie. All of those words that would never be written in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, would be lies. All of the preaching, all of the teaching, all of the things that were so noble, seemed so good about Jesus, they're just platitudes. How could we have been so deceived? How could we have, you know, he talked about resurrection and we didn't get it at the time, but it doesn't really make any difference because it wasn't true. That's a bitter pill to swallow. Hard to go on when you know you've been tricked. Either intentionally or unintentionally, you've been tricked. Somebody's been lying to you. Somebody's been mistaken. Jesus didn't only look smaller in the grave. If Jesus was in the grave, he is smaller. He was less than they thought. We remember that time when he stilled the sea and we stepped back and we said, what manner of man is this? And now we know. He's just a man. Special man, he could do special things, but hey, he's just a man. If Jesus is still in the grave. But our might have been gets worse and worse as time goes on. Because Paul goes on to say, if the dead are not raised, Christ hasn't been raised together either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. They're lost in a fog of guilt. If only they could say they're sorry, but they can't. If only they could be forgiven, because they are left forever facing their failure. Have you ever had one of those failures where you look back and you say, how could I have done that? When you think about the wrong that you committed, when you think about the thing that you've done, when you think about that, you look back at it and you still get embarrassed at it, not because it was a faux pas, because it was dead wrong. You hurt somebody. You did something, you said something, and somehow or another you wish that you could hear the words, you're forgiven, but those were words that they could never hear from the lips of Jesus. They could never hear from the lips of Jesus, you're forgiven, because he's dead. He's in the grave. They could never experience it. And they're left with that thought of running away when they should have stood firm. Now, to be fair, we have to say that this was all planned in the plan of God, but their running away was their fault. We want to be very careful that we don't make God the author of sin here. They were responsible for their cowardice. They were responsible for their running away. We are responsible for our sins. We are responsible for the things that are left in our hands that, gone unforgiven, are just... It brings us to a reality of who we are. You know, they needed to see that. They needed to come to the depth of their sin. They needed to come to the depth of their need. They needed to understand that their hands were empty of the good that they could bring to the table. Their hands were empty of the things that they could offer that says, I am the greatest, I am the capable one, I am the qualified one, accept me, receive me, because you need me. Their hands were empty of that, but their hands were full of guilt. They needed to be there. Because without recognizing our failure, we will never need a Savior, we think. Jesus said the people that think they're forgiven, the people that think they don't need repentance, are the people that need it the worst. The people that don't think they're sick don't need a doctor. It's the people that understand their illness that need a doctor. That's what Jesus said. And they would have never been able to do that. They would have been the sick person without the doctor. They would have been the needy person of forgiveness without forgiveness. You're still in your sins, lost in a fog of guilt. If Christ has not been raised, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Some of these people were followers of John the Baptist, and they loved him. They followed him. They loved his preaching. John the Baptist, lost. Some of these people who had loved ones who were followers of God who had died, lost. You look at the great stalwarts of the faith of David. You look at the great stalwarts of the faith, Abraham. You look at the great stalwarts of the faith, Moses, people that they looked up to, all lost. Either lost under God's condemnation or under an alternate scenario, just kind of lost into nothingness. If Christ is not raised from the dead. I should say lost supposedly into nothingness. I don't mean to imply that they would be actually lost into nothingness. Hopeless. If the only thing they can hope for in this world is now, Paul says that's pitiful. You know why it's pitiful? Because Jesus' preaching without Jesus' resurrection is just platitudes. It's here today, gone tomorrow. great preaching doesn't save anybody. Make sure you know that. Great preaching on how you can be a better person and how you can kind of lift yourself up and how you can be nice to people and how you can be good to people and how you ought to obey the golden rule. Great preaching can help us in the moment, but it doesn't do anything for eternity. People who are preachers ought to realize that in most cases, even great messages are here today and gone tomorrow. It's not preaching that saves anybody, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. Preachers can get a following, but only Jesus Christ can save a soul. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, it's pitiful because we're kidding ourselves. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then there's no hope. But you know what Paul says? Paul says, but Jesus did raise from the dead. I picture those women in the real scenario. I mean, think about it. They go to the apothecary or wherever it is that you buy the spices. They go to the place and they buy the spices early in the morning and they move out towards their hearts full of fear, their hearts full of wondering, their hearts full of thinking, how in the world are we going to get this done? And they're all just kind of thinking about the cares of the day and the loss of their loved one, and that's all that they can think about. And they get there, and there's one sitting next to the tomb, and they say, excuse me, we had an appointment with Jesus. And he said, he's not in, sorry. He's not here. What do you mean he's not here? He's not here. He's changed offices. Because his office is no longer among the tombs. His office is no longer among the graves. You can't find him here because he's not here. If you want to find Jesus, you're going to have to look somewhere else. You're going to have to look where people are living and walking and talking and breathing. That's where you're going to have to look if you want to find Jesus, because he's not here. Wow. Everything changes. Because if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, there would have been no disciples hearing the words peace as the first words out of Jesus' mouth when they were in turmoil. But the night that Jesus finds them, the first thing he says is peace. And they needed that word peace. Why do they need that word peace? Not just because they think, whoa, is this a ghost? But because their hearts are in turmoil, filled with guilt, filled with confusion, filled with fear. They need Jesus to say, we are at peace. The first statement of forgiveness, it's possible. There would have been two men walking to Emmaus the next day who would have never felt a burning in the breast, who had never heard the words of Jesus, heard Jesus talking about how incredible it was that the Old Testament spoke of him, and he just unpacked the Old Testament. And he gets to that place at the end of the road where he breaks bread and they say, it's the Lord. They would have never said those words. My, how our chests burned, how our hearts burned within us when we heard the words of Jesus. They would have never said that. They would have been left in fear and confusion and doubt. But Jesus has risen in the dead. And they felt that burning in their chest, their hearts burning within them. You felt that burning when you encountered Jesus. You felt that burning when he speaks to you, when he rejoices, when he causes you to rejoice in your heart at his presence. You felt that burning in your chest because of the power of God in your heart and life. They would have never experienced that. They would have never experienced what it meant to be by the beach. When Jesus says to Peter three times, and kind of by extension to you too, because you're one that ran too, you're one that failed too, they would, when they heard those words, do you love me? And we said, yes. And do you love me? Yes, you know. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. And he simply says, you're back. Feed my sheep. You're restored. You're forgiven. You're loved. They would have never heard that commission that says, you have a task that looks out to the world. I am trusting you with the most precious thing I have, my mission to the world, to save the world and to give others what you have. I'm giving that to you and I'm entrusting you with it. They would have never received that commission. But they did, because Jesus raised from the dead and it changed everything. Just imagine what it would be if you look back on your Thursday night experience, when you finally came to reality that you have nothing to give, that you cannot save yourself, when forgiveness just seems to be so far off. Imagine that sense when that comes into your mind and you finally realize it. If Jesus hadn't raised from the dead, you're stuck on Thursday. But Jesus did raise from the dead. And we have little things that we look at that we say, oh Lord, I can't go back. This is too far. This is a bridge too far. We look at it and we say, Lord, I've asked you too many times for forgiveness. I can't come back again. And Jesus did raise from the dead. And he says, give it to me. And as we give it to him, we look at it and it starts to fade. And it fades and fades and fades until it disappears. What's your Thursday night? They're going to hand out some papers, guys. And you might just take one of those papers and jot a little something down. I did. It wasn't a blank piece of paper. Something God has been speaking to me about, saying, Jim, you've been holding on to this, let it go. Just about gone. You know what God says? God says, forgiven. God says, forgiven. Friday night, we talked about the bitter and the sweet. The bitter was Thursday night. The bitter was Friday. The bitter was Saturday. Failure. Written over our lives, failure. But along with the bitter herbs comes the Paschal or the Passover lamb. And when we eat of the lamb, that bitter is turned to sweet. That's why we're going to have communion today. Because we have the two sides of the rescue. One side is Jesus died on the cross. He gave his body and blood for us. And the other side is we are raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And as you in just a couple of minutes come forward and just let that little paper float, go in there, it's just that sign that says, you know what? Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus has forgiven me. And you just watch those sins just disappear as they're plunged into the water of the washing of the word, as they're plunged into Jesus Christ. And then we come over and we just remember Jesus, because he is the one who did what he did. And so this is what I'm hoping for, okay? This is my goal. Because we all know that church is supposed to be quiet and everybody's just supposed to stare at the front, right? Nobody's supposed to say anything and nobody's supposed to talk to one another. But maybe we could change it up just a little bit, because it would be nice if we heard a little buzzing. It would be nice as if you come up and you put this in here, you just kind of exclaim, thank you, Jesus. Or bless you, Jesus. Or my sins are forgiven. Or whatever you were prompted to say. You don't have to. It's not required. But if there were just some verbal expression of thanksgiving to Jesus, because like this paper is disappearing, your sins disappear under the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And as you take the communion elements and you go back to your place of to wherever you're seated, if nobody were alone, if everybody together just kind of talks with one another and shares a little bit of a testimony, shares a word, shares a statement of thanksgiving, shares just a blessing for Jesus. And as you take the communion together, you can either take it together or wait, and I'll kind of lead those of you who want to take it separately, you know, as a group. But just kind of together, remember Jesus. And not just Jesus on the cross, but Jesus out of the tomb. Because if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we're hopeless. But because Jesus is raised from the dead, we have new life in him. Isn't it great? Isn't it great? Thank you. It is great. It is great. Time to wake up and have some good communion today. Time to enjoy the Lord and enjoy what he has done for us. And so I'm going to lead in prayer, and then we're going to ask one brave soul to just kind of start the whole process, because it's always tough to be the first one. And just so we'll just kind of form a line, come up. Patrick will be at one table, I'll be at the other to help you. There's some little cards over there that you can take. There's some bracelets that you can take along that just say the simple words, follow Jesus. Isn't that a nice response to Easter? Yeah. Follow Jesus. Because when the disciples finally got it, nobody had to tell them that they couldn't run away. They just ran forward. They just loved Jesus because they saw the risen Lord. Father, thank you for what Jesus has done in our hearts and our souls. Thank you, Lord, that he came. Thank you that he died. Thank you that he rose. Thank you that he forgives. Lord, we pray that you'll bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.